Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can converse in real time. You can call me, I can talk to you, we can take your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, we can talk about things that you and I disagree about. Feel free to call with that kind of thing. It looks like our last line on the switchboard has just filled up, which means you can't reach me if you call at the moment, but take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, very good chance you'll get through because lines do open up throughout the hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Connie in Spokane, Washington. Connie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about Matthew 18:17.
Mm-hmm.
If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I know tax collectors were hated. But how do we treat someone like a tax collector?
Well,
I know we're not supposed to hate them.
No, tax collectors were shunned, basically, by Jews. That is, by decent Jews or Orthodox Jews. I mean, tax collectors were Jewish men who had betrayed their people by working for the oppressing, occupying government and collecting taxes from their own countrymen for the benefit of their occupiers. So these people were hated and were shunned. They wouldn't have any friends. Of course, the point that Jesus is making is you should basically not welcome into the church somebody who has been corrected numerous times at different levels and finally has rejected the counsel of the church that they need to repent. If they won't hear the church, then they should be treated as outcasts. That's what the word like a pagan or a tax collector would mean. A pagan to the Jews would be not part of their society. A tax collector would be one who had been part of their society but had basically lost any privileges to be part of normal society. The idea is what we might call excommunication or disfellowshipping somebody. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the same teaching is given not only by Jesus but by Paul in a number of places. He mentions this need to do that in the 16th chapter of Romans. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5. He mentions it in Titus chapter 2, I believe it is, or 3. And so there are these different places where we're told that if a person will not repent and they are a Christian, because this is not talking about what to do to non-Christians. This is talking about how the church is to regulate its own behavior and its own membership. Now, there's nobody who's a member of the true body of Christ who's not a Christian. So only the Christians would be the ones who could be kicked out or disfellowshipped from the body of Christ. The unbelievers would not be there in the first place. The church is supposed to be a self-regulating community of followers of Jesus. And those who refuse to follow Jesus, even if they have called themselves Christians, are to be regarded as not Christian at all and not included in the community. And that's what Jesus is teaching there, and Paul also later on.
So if a person, say, they have like an alcohol or some other kind of addiction and they just can't stop, at some point they should be kicked out of the church?
Well, Jesus is not talking about situations where someone can't stop. The question is whether the person is determined to stop. If they are determined to stop and they're doing everything they know to quit and they simply haven't defeated it, well, then they're in the situation that most Christians are in some way or another, that we have repented of our sins, that we are determined not to sin anymore, but out of weakness we sometimes do. Now, not all Christians are as trapped in their sins to the degree that an addict is or an alcoholic, but the issue here is not that the person is failing to conquer their sin, but refusing to do so.
I see.
It's like when Paul says, and Paul is also talking about church discipline in this situation too, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says if a man will not work, he should not eat. And he later goes on and tells people to have nothing to do with those who are disobedient in this area. Now, a man who will not work is different than a man who cannot work. So he's not saying that we should discipline from the church people who are incapable of working and therefore do not do so, but those who will not work, who could do so. Now, I want to say this, that a person who's got a drinking problems, or we might call an alcoholic or an addict, these people can't be given a pass if they simply say, well, I just don't have the willpower. That may be true. Maybe they don't have the willpower, but they should do everything that is possible to overcome. I mean, if they can't do it through the power of the Holy Spirit by their, you know, walking with Christ, which is what many people manage to do, manage to overcome their so-called addictions that way, then greater measures should be taken. You know, going to rehab or something like that. You know, there are things that can be done and must be done. The person must be totally devoted to getting over his sin, as every Christian needs to be. It's harder for a person who's an addict to a substance, obviously, but it's not impossible. It's a shame that they allowed themselves to come into that condition before they began to try to quit, because it does make it harder. It's a good reason to not begin those kinds of things, because once you realize you need to stop in order to be saved, you might find you've dug yourself quite a hole, and it's very difficult to climb out. But deliverance from the power of sin is promised in Scripture, but not necessarily without a battle. We are involved in a warfare. Peter said we should abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul in 1 Peter chapter 2. Yeah, we do have fleshly lusts that war against the soul, and because they war against the soul, we have to put up a fight. We have to make war against them, spiritually speaking. But if you've given place to the enemy so much, if you've allowed yourself to become an addict to sinful behavior, you've simply made the battle harder for you. It's going to be much harder than it would have otherwise been, but it's still your responsibility. And it's not like you can be given a pass because it's difficult. It's difficult because you allowed yourself to get into that condition. Not everyone does. But God is there to help. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said in Galatians 1:16. And so, 5:16. And so, that being so, we do need to learn to walk in the Spirit and to overcome day by day and moment by moment. And if a person doesn't seem to be able to do it that way, I'm not sure what the problem is. I do believe it's the problem is in them somewhere, but I'm not saying they immediately know what it is that needs to change. Then they need to do whatever else they can do to change. Again, check into a program or something. You know, there are things that can be done. They may be considered radical steps. But remember what Jesus said, you've got to be ready to make radical steps. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into life without the hand or the eye than to enter, you know, Gehenna's fire with them. So Jesus is saying you might have to make some radical changes. But by the way, for anyone who is maybe unstable or not very intelligent listening, just don't go out and pluck out your eye or your hand. Jesus would not say anyone. There are people I've known who did that. And, you know,
oh my gosh, no.
When you quote these hyperboles, you need to let the not very intelligent people know Jesus is using hyperbole. He's not saying that anyone would ever solve their problem by plucking their eye out or cutting off their hand. The problem is in the mind and the heart. It's not in the eye or the hand. But what he's saying is the thing that, whatever it is, however precious it is, maybe as precious as a body part of yours, whatever it is, whatever is truly causing you to stumble, get rid of it, no matter how costly it may seem to do so.
Okay, I appreciate that.
Okay, Connie. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is John from Riverside, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, my question is, do you think that the flood of Noah was a global flood or a local flood?
I think it was global.
It was global?
I believe so.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah, because I was looking into it, this word Eretz.
Yeah, land.
You know, and that's where
the
word that gets translated earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm looking in other places where the word is used, like Exodus 10:5 would be an example where locusts covered the face of the earth.
Yeah. Well, there's no question. There's no question that in the Hebrew language, there's only one word that translates both our word earth and our word land, and that's the word Eretz, as you mentioned. Now, Eretz sometimes does mean simply the land. Sometimes it just means the land of Israel. Sometimes it means, you know, the land in a given region. Sometimes it does refer to the whole earth, the whole planet. But the thing is, we don't judge whether the flood was local or global simply by the use of the word Eretz. It's true, when several times in the flood narrative in Genesis, it does say the floods will cover the whole earth, you know, and everything that lives on the earth will die and things like that. And some people say, well, that would only have to apply really to the region. The land of that region would be covered with water.
Yeah.
It wouldn't have to be the whole planet Earth. And yes, if the word Eretz and its use in that passage was the only consideration, I would have to say, yeah, we'd have to be uncertain. We'd have to be able to allow that it's talking about possibly a local flood. But there are other factors. For example, one of the factors is that the waters rose to be 22 and a half feet above the highest mountains. Now, how could you contain a flood in any particular geographical region if the mountains that boundaried the region were exceeded by the water by a depth of 22 and a half feet? I mean, obviously, the waters could not be contained in an area like that. Another consideration is that it took a year after the rain stopped. It took almost a whole year for the water to drain off and for dry land to be appearing and for Noah to be able to come out of the ark. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, then it was almost a whole year before the dry land was visible. Now, in a local flood, I've been places that flooded locally, not quite as deep, of course, but I've seen places that were just overwhelmed with water several feet deep where I lived. But as soon as the rain stopped, it was days before the water, maybe even just hours before the water drained off. You know, you'd never find a flood that was local that took a year for the water to drain off, you know.
That's an interesting point, yeah.
Another consideration is that God informed Noah, apparently 120 years before the flood, to build the ark. It is assumed that that's what is meant when God said, I will give man another 120 years. That Noah then had over a century to build the ark. And what was that for? To save his family and the animals, so that the animals wouldn't become extinct in the flood. Now, you know, if it was only going to be a local flood, Noah and his family, and as far as that goes, the animals too, could all have gone over the next mountain range. It would have only taken them at the most weeks or months to get there, not 120 years. And they would be safe. You know, if there's some place safe on the earth that would be unaffected by the flood, I would think a family could get there easily in 120 years' time, even if they crawled.
Yeah. I've been going back and forth with another person on this, and like the earlier point you made about the water covering,
mm-hmm.
I looked up that word cover. And it says kasa, it's 3680, and it seems to imply like a cover, like say you would put like a cover over a bed and you could still see like the shape of the pillow, you know, that type of covering. Whereas the there's a word that's used for submerge, that's tasal, that was 6749. That's different. That word was used when it talked about the Pharaoh's chariots, you know, being covered in the sea and that type of thing. But I do like your point, though, about the how long it took the water to drain off. I haven't considered that, so I'm going to have to really meditate on that one.
All right.
But I thought that was a really good point, yeah.
Okay, John. Well, good talking to you.
Okay. Thank you, sir. Bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mark from Omaha, Nebraska. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm trying to understand a little better in John 5 with Jesus' discourse with some of the Jewish leaders, especially verse 19, where Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And so I'm trying to understand, you know, the nature, you know, of Jesus' relationship with the Father and the Trinity. Is he speaking more of his incarnate being rather than his eternal being here? Like, is he basically saying, you know, right now I'm through God's power. I really can't do this. I've got to do this through God's power. Or is he saying in some ways, you know, a little more subordinate, like, you know, I can't do anything without God no matter what? Was that the eternal state of Jesus even prior to creation?
Well, he's not discussing anything about his existence before creation. He's actually explaining and giving the rationale for his immediate actions that they were criticizing. He had healed on the Sabbath day. The Jews had a traditional understanding of the Sabbath that a physician should not do any cures on the Sabbath day unless he was facing a person whose maladies would kill him before the next day. In other words, if someone had a long-standing condition, like the man who he had healed at the pool at Bethesda, or like a blind man that he later healed in chapter 9, who'd been sick, you know, blind since birth, you know, those kind of situations were not emergencies. And under Jewish thinking, a doctor who could heal those people any other day of the week shouldn't do it on the Sabbath. Now, those are the kind of people Jesus healed on the Sabbath as well as any other day. You know, Jesus simply ignored the fact that it was the Sabbath and did what he was going to do, what he would have done on Wednesday or Thursday, you know, even though it was now the Sabbath day. Jesus was, in other words, ignoring the restrictions of the Sabbath day. Now, they criticized him for that, and he said, my Father works until now, and I have been working, in verse 17, just a couple of verses before your verse. Now, what he's saying is, my Father works every day, and I do what he does. I'm following his example. You know, he doesn't stop working every Saturday for 24 hours. He works every day, and so do I. God does not observe a Sabbath. God does not rest on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, and I'm his protege. I'm the one who follows his example. So I work every day. That's what he said. Now, when they were upset with him about that, he explained it a little further in verse 19. And even though our English translations might capitalize the words Son and Father and himself in verse 19, of course, the Greek has no capitals. And although Jesus is explaining his own actions, many scholars believe, and I think they're right, that he's giving the example of what some people call it the parable of the apprentice son. Most sons took on the careers or the trade of their fathers. And therefore, from youth, the father would train them in their career. Jesus himself had been trained as a carpenter by Joseph. And therefore, you know, a child doesn't know intuitively how to do carpentry, but a father who's a carpenter will train his son to take over the business and will show him all the trade secrets and show him the best way to do things. And the son simply learns his trade by imitating what his father does. Now, that's a generic statement. That's a generic truth where he says, the son doesn't can do nothing by himself. What he sees his father do, that's what he does. The son does in like manner. For the father loves his son and shows him all things that he himself does. Now, that's a generic truth about apprentice sons of their fathers. Their fathers teach them to do it, and the sons do it the way their fathers did it. But, of course, he's applying it to himself. And that's why many translations will capitalize the word son and father, because Jesus is, in fact, referring to himself. By that analogy, he's saying, I haven't learned to do anything on my own. I have learned everything from my Father. Everything I do it the way he did it, the way I've seen him do it, which is explaining why he worked on the Sabbath, because his Father also works on the Sabbath. So he's saying, my Father works every day, and so I do. And if you don't like me working on the Sabbath, realize I'm just the son, I'm an apprentice of my Father, like any son who learns his father's trade and continues in it, he does it the same way his father does it. I'm doing it the way my father did it. And that's why I worked on the Sabbath. So he's not really talking about anything prior to his incarnation. He's not even really, in this sense, making a universal statement that he never did anything except what he saw his father do, though I would be prepared to accept that to be a statement. But that's not in the context. He's not making that broad a statement. He's speaking about the specific criticism he's received, that he's working on the Sabbath. And he said, well, so does my dad. And I know no other way to do my father's business than the way he shows me to do it, the way he does it. So that's what Jesus is actually saying in that particular statement.
Okay. I think I kind of disassociated up this verse prior to that, and I'm just trying to take that verse kind of, you know, on its own. But, yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Well, it is true that Jesus Go ahead.
Well, because then he goes on to make statements that wouldn't necessarily be a generic statement, you know, talking about the raising of the dead. Mm-hmm. I would think, you know, that has to be specific to the Father and Jesus and not to like an earthly.
Yeah, well, he's saying what you see me do, you can pretty much see that that's how God does things. You can't see God, but you can see me. And if you wonder how God acts, watch me, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said in a later chapter in John 14.
Yeah.
The idea being that I am the perfect mimic of my Father. It says in Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus is the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. So Jesus, you know, if we want to know what the Father is like, well, he's like Jesus. That's what we're being told. And we can count on that being true because everything Jesus did, he did the way his father did it. Like a son learns to do what his father does, the way his father does it. So that's the point he's making here. Now, there are other places where he mentions, like on one occasion they say, where did this man learn these things he's teaching? He says, well, it's not my teaching, it's the Father. The Father has, you know, taught me these things and so forth. I think in John 14, Jesus said, the works you've seen me do, the Father does those works in me. So it is true that Jesus, in a sense, couldn't do anything except through the power of God. And this does not mean he wasn't God, but he was God in the flesh. And that phrase, in the flesh, suggests something that would not be suggested if that phrase was left out. God, there are things we can say about God which are not true of God in the flesh. For example, God cannot die, but God in the flesh can. God cannot be tempted with evil, but God in the flesh can. God is never weary, but God in the flesh got weary. You know, in other words, God is everywhere at once, but God in the flesh was not. So to say that Jesus is God in the flesh means that he's taken on some of the limitations of humanity. And in doing so, he made himself subject to his Father like all humans are supposed to be. Only he simply lived out that subjection perfectly, which others do not.
Sure. So obviously this relationship is different than what we'd read in Genesis during the creation or in other ways that, you know, with the Spirit, you know, and everything, you know, I think the Bible says everything was made through the Word, or the Word was God and the Word was with God. I'm just trying to wrap my mind around all that, but this is a very unique situation with Jesus. Okay.
The mistake may be that you're trying to wrap your mind around all that. I think it's too big to wrap around.
Yes, it is. Okay. Well,
all right,
thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you, Mark. God bless. Okay, our next caller is, let's see, do we have time for another call yet? I think it might do more justice to our next caller if we wait until after our hard break, which is coming up immediately. The Narrow Path is an hour-long program, but at the bottom of the hour, I like to make sure our listeners are informed of things they might not otherwise know. You know, we don't have any commercial breaks. You hear nothing advertised, nothing for sale. If you go to our website, you'll find thousands of things available, and that's not a hyperbole. There are thousands, but there's nothing for sale. You can't buy anything from us. We are listener-supported. We're not a commercial venture, and we stay on the air by buying time from scores of radio stations around the country, and those cost money. So where's the money come from? Well, if it comes at all, it comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. It's almost out of time to get a donation for the tax year of 2023, but although that can be done online. But if you want to help keep us on the air, and especially if you want to help us stay on the station you're listening to now, if you are listening on the radio rather than, say, on our app, you may want to contribute so that we can pay for the time to continue on the station that you're listening to. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And since this is the last broadcast of the calendar year, I'm going to give that information again. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, we have another half hour coming up. We're not done here. But we also want you to access our website, and I'd really like to encourage you, when you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, that you look under the tab that says Resources and Links. There's other websites that have done amazing things with our materials, and it's all free. Check it out. It's at, go to thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to any lectures or archives of the show there, but you can also check out the tab that says Resources and Links, and you'll be astonished by what's there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour to go.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, The Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for one more half hour this calendar year. Monday's show will be recorded. Today, we are live for one more half hour, and then we'll be have a whole new batch of daily live programs coming up in 2024. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Joe from Newport Beach, California. Joe, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call before the end of the year.
Yeah.
I've got kind of a two-pronged question, and it regards in regard to a couple of things that I've heard you allude to earlier. The first one is what can we glean from biblical or extra-biblical sources on what transpired between Jesus after his resurrection and those and the disciples and those that he also encountered during that 40 days, I believe it was.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other one, and I'm not sure if it's related, but you've mentioned before that the early Christians between that 40-year period between resurrection and the destruction of Israel, Jerusalem, there was some sort of knowledge that was obtained or given that allowed the early church, the believers, to escape before the Romans came.
Yeah.
And on top of that, I've also heard that somebody mentioned, you know, if it was that reference in, I believe it's Matthew, where it says, once you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, you know, flee to the mountains. But that if that was the case, then there was, you know, people were not allowed or able to flee after the Romans had surrounded the Jerusalem because they were caught and even killed and
I hear you. Let me answer your question.
They're trying to flee with gold and.
Okay. All right. As far as what we can know from extra-biblical sources about the interactions between Christ and his disciples in the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension, we have no information of any value except what's in the Bible. So I don't know if any of the Gnostic Gospels have recorded some of that. That, you know, Gnostic Gospels, which are fake Gospels written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries by heretics, they told stories about Jesus that are not found in the Gospels and about periods of time that aren't recorded, for example, his childhood. I don't know if any of them say anything about, you know, the last 40 days of Jesus visiting with the disciples, but if they do, what they have to say would be of no value. They are not written by eyewitnesses. They're not really authoritative. So all we really know about those 40 days would be what we read in the Gospels and the first chapter of Acts. In the Gospels, of course, each Gospel has at least one chapter. John has two that tell about appearances of Christ after his resurrection and before his ascension. And then Acts chapter 1 also talks a bit about some final instructions Jesus gave before he ascended. And it is in Acts 1 that we read that this was over a period of 40 days. But once you get beyond those sources, we've got nothing. We don't have any other information. We are told that he did, during that time, speak of them of things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts tells us. So, but that's not a big surprise. That's all he talked about when he was here before, too, before his death. So he continued to talk to them about the kingdom of God in his final weeks with them before he departed. Now, how did the Christians in Jerusalem know to flee Jerusalem before it was wiped out? You asked if we have information about that. And you also asked about Luke chapter 21 and whether that was it, where Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20 to his disciples, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near, and you who are in the city, flee." So did they flee after the city was besieged? What you started to point out was that the Romans didn't allow that. When the Romans besieged the city, they often killed the people who fled to them for refuge. But I think when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, probably refers not so much to the near siege that was only a few feet from the walls, but probably the larger siege, as in the earlier part of the Jewish war. There was 3.5 years of war that ended with the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And one could argue that the city was besieged in a certain sense, in the larger sense, when the Romans encompassed the whole country. But there's also another thing. And as I understand it, the city of Jerusalem was besieged once by Vespasian. And then he was called back to Rome because Nero had died, and the Senate had voted him in as the new emperor, so he wasn't going to hang out in the trenches around Jerusalem in some backwater of the empire. He was going to go back to Rome and become the emperor, which he did, and the siege would seemingly have been left off when he left. But then he sent his son Titus to besiege the city again, and it was Titus who destroyed the city. And many people think there was a reprieve there between the first siege of Jerusalem under Vespasian and the renewed siege under his son Titus. And that would have provided a window for the Jews who are Christians in Jerusalem to flee. Now, Eusebius is a church historian who wrote in the early 4th century. Apart from Luke, who wrote Acts, Eusebius is the earliest church historian that we have who has written anything like a thorough history of the church up to his period of time. And he mentioned that before the war started, maybe 3.5 years before Jerusalem fell, and before the siege came to Jerusalem itself, that the Christians in Jerusalem were warned through an oracle or a prophetic utterance in the church, told them to flee from Jerusalem. And this would have given them plenty of time because it was at least 3 years or more before the Romans besieged the city. So we don't know. I mean, Eusebius may or may not be completely accurate as far as his timing goes. Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," well, maybe as soon as the Romans invaded the country, this was, in a sense, seeing Jerusalem was being attacked and surrounded, even if it wasn't the immediate siege which later followed. So there's more than one way to answer your question. Eusebius said that they did flee before the war started, or maybe at the very beginning of the war. But it's also possible that if he's wrong, then when Vespasian besieged the city, they saw that as what Jesus was referring to. And when he withdrew, they fled. And then Titus came back and destroyed the city. So those are some thoughts about your question. A good question. And I don't know. Yeah, that's about the best I can do on that. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Joe. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Rez from the San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Rez. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, thanks for waiting to take my call after the break. I have a question about 2 Peter 1:19, but I just wanted to make a comment and an observation that I wanted to ask you about. And this isn't picking on your beliefs, but I just kind of noticed in the past that from a lot of the videos that I've seen, and it helped me out a lot, that you were kind of leaning towards more of the universal salvation type beliefs, just because we're asked to be like Jesus, and God is an all-loving God who suffers long for mankind. But lately I've kind of been noticing that you've kind of been speaking a lot about hell and maybe hellfire. I just wondered if something has changed with what you believe, or you're just unsure about it. Because
no.
In my life, right? Okay.
No, let me answer that. Have you read my book about hell, or heard my lectures on the three views of
the
hell?
The three views of hell.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Well, then, well,
views.
Yeah.
My
position has not changed since either I gave those lectures or I wrote the book, and in both places I said I've not made up my mind. As the book shows, and as my lectures show, I can defend any of the three views, and am willing to do so. If somebody raises objections against them that are not reasonable objections, I will point out what the answer would be in favor of those views. I can defend them all, but I don't adhere or advocate any of them. I will say this. I must be doing a pretty good job of being objective, because you think I lean toward universalism, and most people think I lean toward annihilationism. And the truth is, I'm open to both of them, but I don't lean more to one than to the other, I don't think. So you say, why do you talk about hell? No, well, I do. I've always talked about hell. I mean, even if the universal view is true, there's still a hell. See, some people think of universalism as teaching that all religions lead to heaven, and therefore everyone goes to heaven when they die because whatever they believed, it was okay. That's not what evangelical universalism doesn't believe that. Evangelical universalism simply teaches that Jesus died for everyone, and many people die without having been reconciled to God, and therefore God continues to reach out to them even in hell until they come to faith in Christ, that no one can be saved except through Christ. The difference between the evangelical universalists and most other evangelicals is that the evangelical universalist believes that God doesn't stop appealing to them to come to Christ at the point that they die, that God does appeal to people throughout their life to come to Christ, at least those who've heard of him, but that if they die, that view holds. God doesn't stop appealing to them. He still wants them to come to Christ, and when they do, they're saved. So there's still a hell. All three views believe in hell. So I'm not really sure how my mentioning the existence of hell would in any way raise questions about whether I've changed my mind on anything.
Got it. Oh, Steve, I wanted to ask you about 2 Peter 1:19.
Okay.
So I have heard the Catholic liturgy use the Easter Mass, and the priests were praying in Latin, and they were invoking the name of Lucifer in Latin, and then all these people were like, oh, the Catholic Church, they're Lucifer.
Wait, hold on. What's that got to do with 2 Peter 1:19?
Well, because in Latin, in the Latin Vulgate, that word Lucifer is mentioned in
Latin. I got you. Yeah, the Latin Vulgate, right.
Yeah, so it seems like somewhere along the line of tradition of this word Lucifer, which never met Satan, has come into that view, and then I come to find out that it's actually even referring to Jesus as that word.
Right, and you're right. That is something that many Christians are unaware of. The word Lucifer, which most Christians think refers to Satan, is never actually in the Bible used of Satan. It's not found in the Greek or Hebrew or English Bible really at all, except some translations in English that follow the Latin. The Latin Bible has the name Lucifer, which is a Latin word, which means a day star or light bearer. And it is found in Isaiah 14:12, referring to the king of Babylon. That's a passage that many Christians apply to Satan, though the passage doesn't mention Satan. And there's no reason to think that it's talking about Satan, but nonetheless, it's very commonly thought that that's about Satan, when in fact it is said to be about the king of Babylon. But the other times that the Latin Bible mentions Lucifer are, there's one right here. You're right. In 2 Peter 1:19, where it says that we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, the Lucifer, rises in your hearts. Now, again, remember, Lucifer is not a name for Satan in the Bible. Christians have mistaken it for that, but the Bible never speaks of Satan by that term. The word Lucifer just means a morning star or a day star or a bright light. And therefore, Peter talks about the morning star rising in our hearts. Now, Peter, like all the New Testament writers, saw the second coming of Christ being like the advent of a new day, the day of the Lord. And it's going to dawn. When Jesus comes back, the new day is going to dawn. Peter refers here to the day dawning in our hearts. And exactly how he means that is not certain, although there are passages in other parts of the Bible that talk about Christ being formed in us. Galatians, 4:19, speaks of Christ being formed in us. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul talks about how we're being changed from glory to glory into the same image of Christ. And so forth. So some may see this as the dawning of Christ in us. We do know that Jesus is called the bright morning star in Revelation chapter 21. He's simply called that. Peter here talks about the morning star rising in our hearts. Of course, he's not talking about Satan, and the Latin Bible says Lucifer only because Lucifer in Latin is not a word for Satan, and it shouldn't be in any other language either. So, I see what you're seeing there. I honestly, until you brought it up, I had forgotten. I knew this, but I'd forgotten this, that Lucifer is found in the Latin Bible. I don't read the Latin Bible ever, and I don't read Latin, but in this passage in 2 Peter. So I'm glad you brought it up. Yeah, it's I believe it's a reference to Christ here, and it's a very good illustration of what I've always said, and that is that Lucifer is not a name for Satan in the Bible. It's a Latin word that speaks of the morning star, and it's applied in the Old Testament to the king of Babylon, and in the New Testament it's applied to Christ. All right, let's talk to, we've got a lot of people waiting. Wes in Southern California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Wes.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, I just need to have a little bit of help on determining which way to go as far as tithes are concerned.
As far as what is concerned?
Tithing.
Tithing, okay.
Yeah, and I know what the Old Testament says about tithing at 10%, but in Corinthians 9, 6, and 8, it talks about how you feel in your own heart determines what you give.
Right.
And I'm wondering, you know, I don't know which one to really follow.
Well, you don't follow the Old Testament, certainly. We're not part of the Old Testament. We're part of the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Jews were told to give 10% of their produce of their crops to feed the Levites, who were full-time ministers at the tabernacle. And then the Levites would take 10% of what they got and give it to the priests. Now, this system doesn't exist anymore, which is probably the reason the New Testament never mentions any obligation at all for believers to give tithes. We don't support Levites. We don't have the temple. We don't have the priests anymore. And there never was any instruction in the Old Testament about tithing except that which was talking about supporting the Levites. So we haven't had Levites for 2,000 years, and the church fathers didn't pay tithes. They didn't believe that tithes was a New Testament concept. Of course, the tithes were also used not only for feeding Levites, but also for helping the poor. There was an additional use for them. But Christians, we do something that's analogous to that. We have full-time Christian ministers that we support, and we also support, we help the poor. But we're never told that we're supposed to do so with 10% of our income. And in my opinion, someone who loves God and loves their fellow man would not be content to give only 10% if they could possibly give more. And most people could. Most people could cut back on the luxuries of their lives, in America anyway, and give more to the kingdom of God and to help the poor. And I believe most people should. I mean, but I can't tell them what percentage to give because the Bible doesn't give any such percentage. What the Bible says is that God has given us a stewardship over his goods. And 100% of what we own is his. And none of it is ours because we've been bought with a price. We're not our own, and we only have God's possessions entrusted to us to manage and to steward for his benefit. So obviously some of that he intends for us to use to support our families, because that's for God's benefit, that we're his servants, and he wants his servants to have housing and food and clothing. And there are no doubt other things that can easily be justified as part of that stewardship. But once we've done that, it seems to me like the owner of the goods would wish for us to use the rest that's available to promote his purposes, which would be helping the poor and promoting the gospel. So if anyone tells you have to give a tithe or 10%, they're Old Testament people. They're not New Testament people. This distinction, like I said, was even made by the church fathers. I think it was Irenaeus who said, those who were under the Old Covenant brought a tenth of all they had. But he says, but we who have received liberty bring everything that we have and give it to the, see it as something that God has given us. Now, when it says we bring everything, it doesn't mean we don't use anything for the support of our family and our obligations. But meeting those obligations is part of good stewardship. Once we've met those obligations, we still have the other part of good stewardship to be concerned about. And it may be that many people, after they meet their obligations, especially if they're living efficiently, could have, 30, 40, maybe even 50% of their goods still available to steward for the kingdom of God. And God knows. I mean, God knows what our abilities are, and we'll be judged according to our abilities. So he's not going to judge us whether we give 10% somewhere. That's not even a command in the New Testament. But he will judge us whether we're good stewards or whether we're wasting his goods. So that would be the best I could say about your duty to tithe. Let's talk to Jim from Plummer, Idaho. Jim, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Hey, I'm a Christian, and I believe what Jesus said about turning the cheek and when offended, not to take revenge and all that. My question is, if we are attacked by an enemy, whether it's Russia or China or anybody else, do you think in God's eyes we have a right to defend ourselves?
All right. Yeah, well, of course, Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek is irrelevant to that scenario for a number of reasons. One is that Jesus was not talking about a situation where you were in mortal danger or your friends or family were in mortal danger. He's talking about someone slapping you on the face. Instead of slapping them back, let them slap your other cheek. That's a very different situation than meeting your obligation to protect your family or your neighbors or something like that. So, I mean, the situation Jesus raises isn't even relevant to the question of, military issues. On the other hand, there are other considerations, too, and that is that Jesus is not forbidding self-defense because he's not describing a situation where you're in danger. And self-defense is a different issue than retaliation. We know this because even the law makes a difference. In the Old Testament, God recognizes the difference between these two concepts. If a man breaks into your house at night and you resist him and he dies in the conflict, you're not responsible for his death. You were defending your home and your family. But it says if he gets away with the goods and you hunt him down the next day and kill him, well, then you're guilty of his blood. You shouldn't have done that. That's retaliation. That's not defense. You see, retaliation is when someone does something to you and you're angry at them and you go out and do something back to them to retaliate. That's an entirely different situation than defending your home, your children, your wife, maybe even your own life. So the Bible nowhere forbids self-defense, although there are times when Christians may choose not to defend themselves. Jesus himself did not choose to defend himself when he could have. But that's a different thing. I mean, God may lead you not to defend yourself in a situation, but that's not really what Jesus was talking about. I believe the command of Christ to love our neighbor as ourself and to do to others what we'd want done to us would be the best way to inform our obligations when it comes to rescuing someone from criminal violence or from aggressive killers or whatever. You know, I think that if somebody we know is in danger from, and they're innocent, but the ones endangering them are wicked criminals, I personally think that defending the innocent is part of what Christianity is about. So now one might argue, well, does that include in lethal force? Well, if it was against an army that had lethal weapons, I would think defending would require that you meet lethal weapons with lethal weapons. But we have to be careful also that a lot of times involvement in war is motivated more by patriotism than by righteousness. Sometimes we're the bad guys. In the Bible, Israel and her enemies at different times were judged by God. And the means of judgment was they were defeated by their enemies. And like on one occasion, Jeremiah was told to tell the people of Jerusalem not to defend themselves, but to surrender to the Babylonians, because this Babylonian invasion and their conquest was going to be a judgment that God had ordained and that they should not resist it or else they'll die. Other times God told Israel to go out and fight in battles against their enemies. You see, there were times when God was judging the wicked at the hands of the righteous. Well, that was always the case. And sometimes Israel was the righteous and their enemies were the wicked, so God used Israel to defeat them. Other times, Israel were the wicked, and they were the ones being judged by God. So you can't always just say, well, there's a war. I'm an American. I have to fight on the side of America. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you don't. I mean, war is much more nuanced than that when you're a citizen of the kingdom of God and your presence in the country you live in is simply that of an ambassador of the kingdom of God. That's a little different than just having the default duty to go out and fight for your country. Some Christians do, and some maybe should, but that's not always the right thing. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, I actually have an article I wrote on this. Go to the tab at our website that says Topical Articles, and I think the article is called The Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance, and I analyze these things rather thoroughly there at thenarrowpath.com. We're out of time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can support us through the website if you wish to. There's a donation option. Everything there is free. It is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good new year, and we'll talk again next year. God bless.